Turn in your Bible to Esther chapter 4. We've reached chapter 4 today. And as people are gathering in, we want to consider this subject, the hour of crisis that is going to come upon the life of Esther. Now, I have a little picture that the PA team have got. I want them to put on the screen for you to see. And you'll see on that picture, if you look up behind you or to the side of you, you'll see two pieces of material, two elements. They look different, but they are the same. One is a piece of coal, and the other is the lady's best friend. What is that? A diamond. Now, the difference between a coal and a diamond is not just in monetary value. All you can do with a piece of coal is what? Burn it. And it generates a little bit of heat for just a few seconds, maybe a few minutes before it dissolves. But a diamond is one of the most expensive and one of the most useful materials on this earth. And why these two are set beside one another is a diamond is produced from coal. You could hardly imagine when you see that piece of coal that that could produce that sparkling diamond. But deep, deep in the earth, in fact about 100 miles deep or so in the earth, under incredible pressure, time, and heat, that piece of coal, its chemical formulas change. Its chemical composition changes. And it forms a sparkling diamond. Now, the diamond is the toughest material known to man. If you want to cut something like metal or granite stone, if you want to cut glass, the best way to cut is with a diamond saw, because the diamond is incredibly hard, incredibly tough. And the diamond, of course, is very beautiful. That's why we say diamonds last forever, because it's the hardest known substance. It can't be destroyed simply by rubbing it or by even scraping it with another substance. And a diamond is useful in so many areas. And the difference between a diamond and a little piece of coal is simply time and pressure. That's all. Time and pressure. And you know, that's a wonderful metaphor for what God does in your life and my life. He takes us the piece of coal that's not very useful, that frankly is only usefulness, use is to burn something, just to be burned for a little while and then disappear. But he takes our life and he puts it under great pressure, brings us through great crises, difficulties, and trials. And from that pressure he puts your life under, he will produce something beautiful, something that sparkles, and something that's very useful. Something that doesn't easily break. Something that's able to help other materials and work on other materials. That's the diamond. Beautiful and useful. And that's what God wants to do in your life and my life. Maybe you're wondering why you're going through an hour of crisis, why you're going through life and there's always these problems and difficulties as a Christian, and trials that you have to face. And the reason is that God is using them. God is using them to mold you, to polish you, to cut away the impurities, to produce from that piece of coal, the raw piece of your life, to produce something beautiful that sparkles and shines for his glory. Now, in the story that we're about to read, you will discover that Some people do well under the pressure. But you'll also discover that some people don't do very well under the pressure that God puts them under. In the Bible, we read of people who, when they were put under great pressure and difficulty and trial, they came out sparkling like a diamond. We think of Daniel, don't we? Down in the cauldron of Babylon. We think of Joseph in the crucible of Egypt. What a diamond he came. What a sparkle he had. We think of Ruth on the fields of Bethlehem. What a woman she became. How she shone for the Lord in her generation. But others, when God puts them under the pressure to try and make them useful, they don't do very well. I think of Lot, all the things that God brought into Lot's life, and yet it didn't change him. I think of Samson, all the difficulties that God brought, all the failures that Samson had. He really didn't learn from them, did he? Until the last moments of his life, wasted his life. I think of Jonah, a man that God called and equipped and blessed. And yet Jonah just refused to let God make him a jewel that could sparkle for the Lord. That's why today very few Christians call their child what? Jonah or Lot. It's not a very good name. Not a very pleasant name. Doesn't reflect much. And here the problem in this story of Esther is that Esther and her cousin, although he's more like her father, her adopted father, Mordecai, they are living too close to the world. They are living the life of the Persians. No one really knows that there's any difference between them and the Persian people. And God knows that their character is weak. You see, when God puts you in a trial, it doesn't reveal your faith to God because he knows your faith. He knows if it's weak. He knows if it's strong. He knows your character. All that happens when God puts you through a trial, a furnace, a fire, is that you realize how weak or how strong your faith is. That's all. And people around you see it. God is using pressure and that high temperature in your life and in my life through different people, through different situations, to try and make you a jewel, a shining diamond for him to use. Now, in the case of Mordecai and Esther, there's a lot of work to be done. Because these two individuals are very far from what God wants them to be. They're compromised. They're hiding their faith. They're making terrible choices. They're living just the way the ungodly are living. And now God has to do something to waken them up. Now, they're not the only two that have a problem in this story. Because all the Jews who lived in Persia were told to go back to the land of Israel after the end of the exile. But many of them refused to go. Now, why did they refuse to go home? Was it because they didn't hear God's voice telling them, go back to your homeland, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? No, it was because they were having too good a time in Persia. They had good jobs. They had good money. They had good positions. Some of them already had married Persians, or at least their children had married Persians, like Esther had here. They were having a good time. They were enjoying eating, drinking, and being merry. They didn't want to go back to that destroyed city of Jerusalem and live in a slum and work hard and have to rebuild the walls and go back to a place that had no culture and entertainment. And leave the good time they're having in Persia? No! So God has to shake their world too. And this is the chapter where the hour of crisis is really going to start to heat up for all these Jews, including Esther, and including Mordecai. And verse 1 says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, all the plot to destroy all the Jews, we're told he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Now, when we have a funeral or a vigil service here, we have our own ways of doing things, don't we? Well, in the Middle East, they have their own way of showing their grief. And they're a little bit more vocal than we are. And even today, if you were to go to a Jewish home where the father had died or the mother had died, the son or the daughter would get their clothes and they would take a pair of scissors and they would cut the cuffs, the buttons off their shirts. They would tear the cuffs. They would get the collar of their shirts and they would tear it and cut it. They wouldn't wear a tie. And they would tear holes in their trousers or their skirt just to show that they're in great mourning over the death of their loved one. They tear their clothes, not completely off, but just holes in their clothes so that everybody who sees them knows that they respect their parents, that they respect the loss, and they feel the loss. They also take ashes and put it on their head. Some of them put the mark on their forehead of the ash. Again, so everybody who sees them knows they're in mourning. And if they're really in a bitter mourning, they will cry out loud. And sometimes those of you who've been to the Middle East, you'll see the Arabs and the Jews do this. They'll wail and they go, oh, very loud in the air. And it's a very vocal and a very public demonstration of their pain and their sorrow. Now, up to this point in the story, everything has gone perfectly well for Esther and Mordecai, hasn't it? Mordecai planned to get Esther to marry this ungodly king. And he schemed and he plotted. And he got her. He won the prize. And she won the prize and became the queen of Persia. And Mordecai thought, wow, I've won the lottery, the jackpot. And my life now is going to be easy from now on. I'm privileged. And I'm going to be somebody. But very quickly, God turned that around, didn't he? And for the very first time in the story, he's mourning. He's crying. He thought the days of sadness was over, but God now has turned the days of pleasure into mourning for Mordecai. And Mordecai stood at the palace of the king, verse 2 says, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. You see, these Persian kings, they didn't want to be reminded of death. You weren't allowed to be unhappy in the presence of king. If you went into the king's presence and you had a long face or a sad face, you could lose your life. Because these tyrants had to be kept in a state of amusement, lest they be reminded that death is coming their way also. So they had a kind of a law that if you were mourning a relative who had died, you couldn't come into the palace. You couldn't show any grief. You couldn't show any sadness. Everybody had to pretend all the time things are going well, that everything's bright and rosy. Isn't that just so like the world today? They hate to be reminded of death. Have you ever noticed that there are no funeral undertakers in a shopping mall? You ever noticed that? They sell almost everything in Lucky Plaza, but they don't sell coffins. Why not? Is it because there's no money to be made? No, it's one of the most lucrative businesses in the world, undertakers, because you always have a steady stream of work, guaranteed. If you're worried about your future employment, become a hairdresser or become an undertaker because they never run out of work. Isn't that right? People's hair is always growing and people are always dying. Those are the two things, guaranteed. But yet in a place like this, they don't allow undertakers to set up a shop. Why? Because when people come into a shopping mall, they don't want to be reminded that life has an end. And all the shops are geared up to get you feeling happy, relaxed, and most of all, to get you spending. Wasting your money, throwing it around, enjoying yourself, and not worrying about tomorrow. And King Ahasuerus, that's the way he is. He doesn't want to be reminded of any sadness, any sickness, and especially not about death. Well, Mordecai, he comes in. And God is at work here because we're told in verse 3, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. It wasn't just Mordecai. Now, we saw last time that these Jews were very wealthy. Billionaires, millionaires of that time. Many of them had become in Persia, and they had grown to love the good life. Now, God is working to bring them down. God is not trying to destroy them. God is trying to destroy their pride. God is trying to destroy their self-confidence. God is trying to drive them back to himself. That's what he's doing with this crisis. So this hour of crisis is not just one for Esther. It's not just one for Mordecai. God is using it to draw all his people back, the Jewish people, here down in Persia. It's thought there may be as many as 15 million of them at this time in the Persian Empire. Now, isn't it interesting that those who were just a few days ago eating, drinking, making merry, building their careers, acquiring more possessions, they suddenly forgot about all those things in this trial. They suddenly realized that all of these things can't help you at this moment. Can't help you now. And here's something else. They're suddenly coming together, the Jewish people, as one. Have you noticed this? It says all the Jews, plural, they're all coming together, fasting together, mourning, weeping together. You see, one of the problems with wealth and prosperity and achievement is that it often drives us apart from our friends. What's the first thing someone does when they get money? They look left and right to see how they can hide it. Isn't that right? And they get a bit more money. What's the next thing they do? They put a lock on their door in their house. And they get more money. And what do you discover? The richer the houses in Singapore, what do they have? The more gates. The more cameras. The more shut off they are from their friends. And they use all kinds of terms to hide their wealth. They don't want anybody to find out. Why? Because they're afraid. Possessions often drive us apart. And now God is taking all their possessions, or the threat now of taking all their possessions is bringing all these Jews together. Because they know they only have each other. That's really all they have now. And God's at work. Don't miss this in the story. He's working in all of these lives, quietly, behind the scenes, in the shadows. Now, Mordecai, he's grieving in a very public way. And Esther hears in verse 4, we're told Esther discovers. And she, being a very filial adopted daughter, concerned about him, sends him clothes. That was a good gesture. That was the right behavior. But when Mordecai received the clothes, now Esther and he cannot communicate directly because she's in the king's harem with all his wives and girlfriends and concubines. And no man is allowed to go in there, even if the man is a relative like Mordecai. The only man that can go there is the eunuchs that the king has appointed. So Esther, she doesn't have WhatsApp, you know, she has no email. So the only way she can get a message to Mordecai is to send one of her servants from her palace outside the palace to Mordecai. And she chooses this man, Hatak. Strange name. But he's going to have a very important role. And Hatak comes to Mordecai. And for the very first time, Mordecai tells the truth. This is the very first time he starts to tell the truth. And verse 7 tells us, he told him all that happened unto him. He tells the truth. I'm a Jew, first time. And I'm a Jew, and this great sum of money has been offered by Haman to the king to murder all the Jews, wipe them out. Now, if you remember in the decree that the king made, there's no mention of the money. It's just the decree. But clearly, Mordecai has contacts high in the palace. He has the information. He knows how much money, how many Jews, when it's to happen. He knows all the information. And he says to this man, Hatak, you go back to Esther and you tell her that all of these things have been decreed by the king. And verse 8, it says, he gave the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy the Jews and gave it to Esther. So take this back. Take the evidence of the actual law that was signed by Ahasuerus. Now here's what he wants Esther to do. It says in verse 8, is to show to Esther and to declare it unto her, but in here's the problem. To charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him. The word supplication means a direct request, a specific request. And to make request before him for, what's it say now? You need to put the screen up a little bit more. Supplication unto him and to make request before him for what? Her people. All this time, Mordecai has been telling Esther, hide your Jewish identity. Don't tell anybody your background. Keep it a secret, Esther, because we can do well if we hide it. We can profit. We can make money. You can win the lottery and become the queen of Persia if you don't tell them you're a Jew. Don't let on that you really should be eating kosher food. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that you should not be marrying to a pagan, ruthless, cold, ungodly king like Ahasuerus. Don't tell anybody. Keep it a secret. And now, for the first time, Mordecai is telling her, commanding her, charging her, Esther, go and tell the king you're a Jew. Isn't it interesting how God can make us do what we don't want to do? Just a few days before, Mordecai was thinking that everything was going so well. And he was so content with the deception he and Esther had perpetrated on Ahasuerus. And they were so self-confident, both of them. They were enjoying the good life, keeping their secret secret. And thinking to themselves, nobody can find out, nobody knows. But God now has what? Uncovered their secret. And God's going to force them to say what they don't want to say. And you know, if you go down the path of compromise and deception the way Esther did, if you marry the wrong type of person against the will of God, expect God to come after you. Expect God to bring problems. Expect God to make you do things you don't want to do. And say things you don't want to say. Now, Esther, she hears what Mordecai has said through this man, Hatak. She thinks about it. And in verse 11, she sends her reply. Her first reply to Mordecai. Now, in her first reply, you can see in verse 11, she's quite eloquent. She's thought this through. And she knows that this guy Ahasuerus, he's not a person you want to mess with. The last queen who tried to play the fool with protocol, she lost her job. Some even think she lost her head. She was decapitated and killed by Ahasuerus, Vashti. And Esther says to Mordecai, listen, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. He says there's one chance and one chance only. If the king holds out the scepter and says, okay, you can live for coming in to my presence without being called. But then she adds these ominous words. But I have not been called in unto the king these 30 days. In other words, Esther says, he's not interested in me at the moment. Now, we can be sure Ahasuerus has got other women on the go. He's not the type of reliable husband. He's a womanizer. He's a rascal. He's playing the fool with all kinds of other women. So Esther knows, I'm not in favor right now. And you're asking me to go to this king, and this king's ruthless, and he has a law that if he doesn't extend the scepter, you're dead. And it seems, she says, from what I know at the moment, I'm not his favorite. Things are not working out so well for Esther, are they? The man that she fell in love with, quote, quote, is not the type of person you ever want to fall in love with. Now, she doesn't say she won't do it. But she does reply to him and say, listen, think about what you're asking me. You're asking me to put my life at risk. You're asking me to lose my position. Have you counted the cost, Mordecai? Now, verse 13, she gets her reply from Mordecai. And it's quite a long reply. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. He says, don't think just about yourself. Which is a bit rich coming from a guy who only thinks about himself, Mordecai. But anyway, that's the way people are often. They'll tell you what to do even if they don't do it themselves. And Mordecai says, think not within thyself, or with thyself, thou shalt escape. Verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, there's a lot of good things in this speech. But sad to say, it shouldn't have come from Mordecai, because he's not the type of guy who really deserves to make a speech like this. Because he only thought about himself. And he's invoking all these things. You know, God will deliver us. If you don't be the instrument, God will find another way. Well, if he really believed God was so great, how come he gave his own cousin to marry this king in the first place? If he thought being Jewish was so wonderful, how come he told her to hide her faith, her identity? So really, he's not the one to be talking. But anyway, he's the only one that's speaking. And in his speech, and some of the critics attack Mordecai here, they say there's no mention of prayer, there's no mention directly of God's name. They also point out that ungodly Jews fast. It doesn't mean that you're a godly person just because you fast and all the rest of it. But I think they're being a bit too harsh on Mordecai. I've said some strong things about him, against him. But I do think here in these two verses, verse 13 and 14, you see a big change in Mordecai. And I'll tell you what I see in his words. He seems to have grasped. Now, remember this. He's a rich man. He's a powerful, connected man, Mordecai. He could have run away and hidden somewhere, couldn't he? I mean, with his connections to the queen, with his connections to the palace, surely I imagine there was a way for him to escape this using some scheme. But you have to give Mordecai credit. He rises up here to at least try to save his own people. He makes the effort. That's the first thing. The second thing, you notice that he emphasizes the justice of God. He believes that God can avenge himself on those who disobey him. Because he says to Esther in verse 13, think not with thyself. Don't imagine in your mind, he says, Esther, this is really what he's saying, that if you just keep quiet and sit in the safety of the royal palace when all the Jews are being massacred outside the palace, he says, don't think that thou will escape. You'll get away with this. Now, what's he appealing to here? He's clearly telling her, there's someone higher than you, Esther. You'll reap what you sow, Esther, if you don't do the right thing. He's letting her know there's a higher law than Ahasuerus' law. There's a higher power than Ahasuerus that governs her life and his life. Now, it's a pity he didn't say this a few chapters before. But anyway, at least he's now acknowledging it. Then he says something else in verse 14. He says, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from what? Another place. Now, how does he know this? Because at this point, no army has been raised to save the Jews. They have no weapons. They're a small minority in the Persian Empire. The king has given to Haman all the powers of the military to destroy them. So how does this guy, Mordecai, know with such assurance and confidence that God will deliver the Jewish people one way or the other? How does he know? I think the answer has to be that he knows that God has promised to protect the Jewish people. He believes deep down in the promises of God for the Jews. He believes that God, who told Abraham that I will bless them that bless thee and curse thee, them that curse thee, that is true. He believed that somehow, some way, God would find a way to deliver his people. Now, humanly speaking, there is no way of deliverance. But it seems that Mordecai, for the first time in his life that we read of, is now saying, I believe God really rules this world. I believe God will keep his promises. Now, of course, Mordecai doesn't keep his commitments to God. But he does believe this about God. God can be trusted. But then a third thing you discover in his statement to Esther is that he believes in the providence of God, that God is orchestrating events and people for God's service and God's use and God's plan. Because he says this at the end of verse 14, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, Mordecai says, maybe, Esther, it may well be that God's hand is upon you. And despite all my little clever schemes to get you to become the queen of Persia, and all the wrong motives and all the wrong actions that I had, that behind all of those things, Mordecai is now saying God was at work. And he's put you in this position, the king's wife, his favorite wife. Access, privileged access to the royal palace because of your status. He says, who knows whether God has put you here to become his instrument to deliver your people. Now, I think he's alluding there to Genesis 50, to that statement by Joseph, you know, where Joseph says, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to see of much people alive." I think he's thinking along those lines. And for the very first time, this guy, Mordecai, he's telling his niece, or his cousin, sorry, his adopted daughter, Esther, "Esther, there's a God who rules this world. There's a God who can take care of his people. There's a God who will take care of his people." He's telling her through these words, "Esther, you have been chosen by God and permitted by God to get to this position. Even though I have made the wrong motive, I had the wrong motive and the wrong actions to get you there, God has worked through it and put you there, and now you must use it for the glory of God." That's what he's trying to tell her. And the reason I think that that's the message as well is her response. Because in verse 15 and 16, what does Esther, how does Esther respond to these words? Does she get angry? Does she say, "Well, I'm an atheist and I don't believe God's anywhere and I'm just going to live my life my way"? Or does Esther say, "If we're lucky, you know, bit of good luck, we might survive, get away with this"? No. Look how Esther responds. It says, "Then Esther bade them," this is her second reply, "return Mordecai this answer." She says, "Go, gather together all the Jews." Oh, she's now talking about the Jewish people, her people, "that are present in Shushan." And she says, "Fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law." She's not naive. She says, "I know this is very dangerous. I know I'm putting my head in the mouth of the lion here." And then she just ends by saying, "If I perish, I perish." In other words, she's not saying, "Ah, well, bit of good luck or bad luck, we'll see how it goes. You know, roll the dice and see how it falls." No, she's saying, "If God wants me to perish, I'll perish. If God wants to use me to be the deliverer, he'll use me. He'll protect me." That's what she's saying back to him. And she says, "Let's pray and let's fast." Now, the word prayer is not mentioned, but it's implied in this fasting. And she says, "My maidens, we'll all do it together." And really, she's saying, "I need God's help." Now, this is the very first time in her life that we read of her seeking God. The very first time we read of her acknowledging she's weak. Isn't God so clever to work all of these things to get into her life and into her heart? You see what God can do in the hour of crisis, the hour of difficulty in your life. Now, I'm sure the devil gave Esther a million reasons not to do this. I'm sure she read or heard the statement from Mordecai. The devil was saying to her, "Esther, no need, no need. You're safe. You're in the palace. They can't touch you. You're the king's wife." I'm sure the devil said to her, "It's not your problem. They're not your problem. You're only responsible for yourself." I'm sure the devil said to her, "Esther, don't throw your life away on people you don't even know. And anyway, you're not much of a Jew. You're already almost a Gentile. You're married to a Gentile and you live like the Gentiles. So why throw your life away for a group of people you don't even know? You don't even care about." I'm sure the devil had thousands, indeed millions of reasons. And let me say this to you. If you want to do the wrong thing, the devil has all the reasons to help you. If you're looking for an excuse to sin, I tell you, the devil has excuses you've never even thought about. If that's what your heart wants to do, he will tell you all the different ways and reasons and excuses for you to do it. And there's a battle raging in the heart of Esther here. Should she go or should she stay? Should she speak Or should she keep quiet? She could have been angry with Mordecai, couldn't she? And say, well, you are the one that got me into this problem. You are the one who forced me to marry this man. And now, why should I throw it away because you're upset? You are the one that told me to hide my Jewish identity. And now you're telling me the very opposite. Why should I trust you? Esther is a very flawed young lady. But I have to say this. In her reply in verse 16 is her finest hour. Because for the first time, Esther is concerned about her faith, her people, and someone other than herself. For the very first time. And extraordinary moments require extraordinary responses, don't they? Remember, this woman stands to lose everything. She loses all the wealth. She loses her position. And even worse, she stands to lose her life. And I've explained to you, the Persians didn't kill you, you know, by lethal injection. The Persians' way of killing you was they got a piece of wood and they put a point at the top. They cut the piece of wood to it, stuck up with a point. They drove it into the ground and then they took the person and drove the stake right through them. And they left you impaled on the pointed stick or piece of wood until your insides just were destroyed. And it took days of agony to die. That's how they killed you. Or at least the king killed you when he was angry with you. So when Esther, she decides this day, if I perish, I perish. That's not a light statement. She's going to lose a lot. An awful lot. But you know, we are not called to simply live lives for ourselves, are we? Mr. Spurgeon once said this, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you. Carve your name on hearts, not marble. Isn't that a good statement? Carve your names on people's hearts by doing something. Make an impact on their lives. Do you know what Esther has achieved for the people in Persia up to this point? When she became queen, we discovered in Esther chapter 2, the king announced a tax-free holiday. Wow. That's her contribution to all the people in Persia, including the Jews. She earned them a few dollars. That's it. So if she was to die today, the only thing people will remember about Esther was she made us a few dollars. That's it. And quickly they'd forget about her tomorrow, wouldn't they? And really what Mordecai is saying to Esther is, here's an opportunity, Esther, for you to do something for your people. Where even if you lose your life, you will carve your name on their hearts. You will leave a legacy that's worth remembering. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. And I say this, and I've repeated this many, many times. There are only two things you can bring to heaven with you. Do you remember what they are? Number one, your testimony. Number two, your children. That's the only two things from earth you can bring with you. Those two things. And you've got to build your life on those two things. Because those two things are ultimately what will follow you out there. Everything else you have here is just for a few years. It'll all be left behind. And Esther here is being reminded, you've got to leave something behind that's worth having. You've got to bring something to heaven with you, Esther, that's worth bringing. Now, God is using these frail vessels, these weak vessels. It's not that God can't save the Jewish people another way. He can. He has a million ways to save the Jews here. But he's giving Esther and Mordecai a door of opportunity. He's giving them a chance to do something to change not just their lives, but their destinies. And you know, God's doing the same with you. God will give you opportunities to do something with your life that leaves something good behind after you go, that impacts one person, two people, three people, that affects a number of lives. And you've got to take those moments. You've got to take those opportunities. And they're both in the middle of this crisis. They didn't anticipate. They didn't desire. But that's what God can do and what God will do in your life. Their character is now being tested. Let's put the picture back up again, please, that we had earlier. And with this, I close the message today. What's happening here is that Esther and Mordecai are lumps of coal, aren't they? They're really living for themselves for all these years. Their worth and value to God and to their own people is just like a lump of coal, just to burn up. No use. Just gone. And what God is saying to Mordecai and Esther in this story is this: listen, I'm putting you under the pressure. I'm turning the heat up. Because Esther and Mordecai, I want you to become a diamond. And God is polishing them and cutting them and turning the heat up and the pressure up. Because God wants to make them a shining light for him in Persia. Now, there's only one flawless diamond who's ever been on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And all of us in this room have flaws in us, even those of us who've been Christians for many years. We're greatly flawed. And God is polishing you. And he's working in your life. And he's bringing the temperature up. And he's putting the pressure on. Because he wants to make you a shining, useful diamond for his kingdom and in your home. And let me ask you a simple question. Are you a diamond or a piece of coal today? Good question, isn't it? Which one? The only thing you can do with a piece of coal is to destroy it. Burn it up. But a diamond can sparkle and shine. God wants you to grow. You know, many years ago, there was a famous young man in Europe. He was called Leonardo da Vinci. I'm sure you've heard of him. And Leonardo da Vinci, he didn't grow up with all that talent and ability and knowledge when he was just a child. When he grew up, he was sent to learn how to paint by a master painter. And Leonardo da Vinci was greatly inspired by this teacher and greatly respected this teacher. One day, the teacher asked him, "Leonardo, I want you to paint for me." And every time he had asked Leonardo da Vinci to paint for him, he said, no, I'm not ready. You're still my superior out of respect." And this time they said, no, you paint today. Leonardo started painting. He was very nervous. But as he began to paint, the strokes, a beautiful picture started to emerge on the canvas. And when he was finished, his old teacher, who was an old frail man, took the paintbrush and he set it down. And he hugged Leonardo da Vinci. And he embraced him and he says, "My son, I will paint no more. Now you are the teacher." The piece of coal had become what? A diamond. A diamond. And that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to change you. He wants to work on you. He brings you through the pressure, the temperature, the crisis to make you useful, to train you, to mold you. Don't fight it. Embrace it. Be thankful for it. Not very long ago, in 1971, 2 years before I was born, and I'm very young, so you know it's not long, okay? In the United States, there was a young couple lived in the state of Indiana. They had two children. The wife was expecting their third child, who was a little boy. At that time, in 1971, there was a great crisis in the United States. John F. Kennedy had been murdered. There was race riots. There was great inequality and strife in the society. The Nixon Watergate scandal had just gone past. And a lot of people, especially Christians, were very worried. What's the future for this nation and this world? We're a Christian country, and the way we're heading to destruction. And this young couple, who were Christians, were deeply concerned. In fact, they were depressed. And to make matters worse, they were poor, and the husband was suddenly struck down with a very serious disease. And he and his wife sat in their house one day on New Year's 1971. They sat on the porch and they looked out. And they said, "How can we face the future? So desperate, so dark. How can we bring another child into this world when we don't even know how bad it's going to be?" And they were very afraid. And they were very depressed. And then one of them spotted something in the on the drive. And they looked down and they saw a little blade of grass starting to grow. And every day they went out and they looked and they could see the little blade of grass was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And they said to themselves, "You know, that's a reminder that God is still at work in this world, in His creation. And we don't have to fear the future because the future is in the hands of Him. He knows the end from the beginning and He controls the end from the beginning." And they both sat down and they said a sense of great peace came upon their hearts. And they said, "Because He lives, we can face tomorrow." That couple, Bill and Gloria Gaither, sat down and wrote that famous hymn, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. All fear is gone." Can you say that? There's a lot to make us afraid, isn't there? There's a lot to worry us about the future. But there shouldn't be. Because the one who holds the future is the one who controls the future, as well as knows the future. And the wonderful news is He's our God. We are His children. And He says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Let us arise and sing that hymn. God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty tomb is there to prove my Savior lives. Elder Boone will lead us. Let's sing it with joy in our hearts. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow.